People are going to come in. That's okay. I kind of know how much time I need. One thing I do know I need right now is prayer. Ever had one of those mornings where you have stress and you're yelling at kids? And it's one of those mornings for me. So I need to pray. I need to pray anyway, but let's all pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. I thank you that you have chosen the weak things of the world, including me, to share that word with your people. I just pray that you would help me in my weakness to do that faithfully, and that you would help those who are listening in their weakness to receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. We pray this in the name of the one whom your word speaks of, the one whom you have appointed heir of all things and the judge of the earth, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let's start. So we're back in our study of the book of Genesis. If you are joining us for the first time, we have been going through this book for a while. It's the book of beginnings, but we're in the chapter 49 right now. Chapter 49 is a very special chapter. It begins and ends with Jacob, who is renamed Israel by God, who is a partaker of the eternal covenant promises of God to Abraham and his descendants. And that's known, as we've already talked about many, many times, the Abrahamic covenant. So here in Genesis chapter 49, we have the final words of Jacob to each of his 12 sons. Final words, we said, are always important. Final words from your father to a son are especially important. In this culture, these final words carried with it a blessing to each and every one of his sons, those generations that came from him. So up at the top of your note sheet, I like to put in the prior points that we've gone over just so you kind of know where we are in the context of the chapter for review. So we've looked at the fact that this is the father's final blessing in verses 1 and 2, where again we have the setting of everyone's in Egypt now. Everyone's in the land of Goshen, that Jacob is a very old man who is on his bed, who again may be sick, may be weak, may be blind, but that mind's sharp, and he knows he's about to die. And with that in mind, he is about to give his final words to his sons, his final portions he's going to give to his 12 sons. And the beginning of the chapter says that he summoned them. This was like he's from a position of father, from authority, and he's directing his sons to assemble around him, to gather together, to collectively and publicly give them this word. They're all hearing what he's saying about each other. It's authoritative. It's clear. It's public. It's final. It's the final word from the father, Jacob, to the sons, about the sons. Okay, they're the subject. And we saw in verse 1 again that what the content of this word will be. We're going to remind ourselves of this every week because we want to remind ourselves of the context so we have a better understanding of the scriptures. It says in the beginning, in verse 1, assemble yourselves so that I may tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. So we noted right there that the words of Jacob to his sons are predictive prophecy. That is, they are words about what will happen to them. Today, we can look back and see how these prophetic words are fulfilled and will be fulfilled. Mostly, we said, during the period of the judges. We saw that the purpose of Jacob's words at the end of the chapter, just flip to the end of Genesis 49 and look at verse 28, remind yourself of the purpose. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone, with the blessing appropriate to him. So, in the context of our understanding, this is a blessing. This is a blessing particular to each son, appropriate to each son. Those of you who have kids know that each kid is different. Each kid has unique qualities, and you would describe your kids differently. This is touched upon in their blessings, as we've already seen and we will see. And again, to remind ourselves, to be blessed, just think of it simply, means to be in a good or a happy state. When you're blessed, you're in a good place. And to bless someone else is to bestow upon them that goodness, that life. But we also have noted that sometimes blessings, those good things that come to us, they come with realization of bad things, right? And we use the example of if you're sick or you have a cancer and you don't know it, you go to the doctor and the doctor says, I have some hard news for you. You have cancer. But we're going to do this to address it. It's hard to hear that you have the bad thing in you, but it's a blessing to know that it's there so that it can be addressed. When we open up the Word of God, it is a hard thing for us to see that we're sinners. It is a hard thing for to see to us that we have fallen. It is an overwhelming thing to see the glory of God and our smallness and our lacking. But it is a blessing when we also read in there what we can do about it, or what He has done about it, I should say. So we saw that really with the blessings of the first three sons. We've gone over Reuben already. Reuben was that firstborn whose blessing reminded us that God blesses us by exposing our hidden fleshly lusts, our idolatries, our offenses against Him, against His sovereignty, against His rule over all things. And even though there are painful and sometimes permanent consequences and loss in this life that come to us when we give ourselves over to sin, there is a consequence. That's a fact of life. We can also take confidence in the promises of God that those that put their trust in His Word, that become partakers of His eternal covenant promises in Jesus Christ, you're still a son. You're still a part of the family of God. That's not going to change. That's a blessing. So just like Adam, when he sinned, the first man, he gave up his preeminent position of dignity and power in creation. But thank the Lord, he provided Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, who loved us and gave his life for us, the one in whom we're hope and whom we're saved. He's a son that never sinned, that has always been and ever will be preeminent. Okay? Then we looked at Simeon and Levi, and we saw that they were like bound together. These two brothers kind of went together. They were bound by their rage, but they were separated from the glory. Last week we looked at them. So they were bound by rage, we said, self-will, violence, and their father blesses them by openly cursing that rage. And clearly affirming what Scripture already tells us, that the anger of man will not produce the righteousness of God. It's impossible. And we saw that Simeon and Levi, they were united in that raging and that plotting and that scheming. And they thought that their raging and their plotting would bring about justice and righteousness. They were going to stand up for their sister. That it would protect the family. It would make their dad proud. It would bring them together. And we saw that it did just the opposite. Their sin separated them. It scattered them through the generations. And we saw that Jacob specifically said, my glory will not remain with you. It is the very glory of God's eternal covenant promises. That is, he's saying, God's great blessing, his presence, his keeping for them, his providing for them, a people, a place, a kingdom, a blessing. None of that's going to be obtained by your fleshly means of getting angry and plotting and your self-will and your sword. That's not how you get it. The nations rage. The people plot a vain thing. The Lord laughs, as you've been studying in Psalm 2. That's not the way to obtain glory. The glory of Israel or Jacob can't be united with that. And it is a blessing, it is a grace to know that. It's a blessing to be told you're going the wrong way, right? And it's a blessing to be told that sooner rather than later, right? If I was going down on vacation to North Carolina and I started driving north, my wife needs to tell me, you're going the wrong way. I may not like to hear that, might hurt my pride, but the sooner I know that, the sooner I can turn around and go the right way. So it's found that when we look to the Lord and submit to His Word, His way, we find refuge in Him. We find refuge from His righteous anger, His just anger. He's going to do it right. Remember, He says in His Word, vengeance is mine. I'm going to repay. When we try to take that from God, we're sinning. And there are real consequences for that. So this week, we're going to look at the fourth brother, His name is Judah. So I again invite you, as we've saying every week, let's all join the scene where we open in Genesis 49. Let's all gather with the brothers around the bed of Jacob to hear his final words to his sons, words of prophecy, telling them what will happen in the days to come, and words of final blessing as they're granted their final portions. So in verses 8 through 12 now of Genesis 49, he addresses publicly his fourth son, Judah. And this time we read what we finally feel like is a real blessing. And Judah is the focus of Roman numeral number 4 of our continued outline, and I've just entitled it Judah's Blessing. I had a bunch of different names for it, but they seemed cheesy. I had like the Lion King. We don't want to think. This is just Judah's Blessing. It's so rich that I didn't want to mess with it, but I probably just messed with it by mentioning it. All right. So Jacob's blessing of Judah covers 5 verses. And with Joseph's blessing, this is one of the longest blessings that we're going to go through. And we're going to read those now. As I read those verses, I want you to take note, just take note right now of the imagery that Jacob uses to describe or to picture the position and future of Judah. Okay? I'm going to read it now. Verse 8. As for you, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares to stir him up? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. So we're going to look at this blessing under 4 headings that really coincide really well with the verse breaks that aren't inspired, but they work out here. Each provides a description of Judah. And remember, as we've been going through this, that the blessings upon each of the sons reflect not only their future, but it reflects the character and personality of the son at the time that Jacob is speaking to them. But again, it is also a description of the future events of those people that come from them. So, in these 4 subpoints, we're going to find not only a different description of Judah and its people, but a different aspect of the future of Judah. And one kind of touches and leads upon the other. And hopefully we'll see that. So let's begin with A of our outline, which is the first son, if you're taking your notes. It's the first son, verse 8. In other words, Judah will be the leader of his brothers. Judah will be the leader of his brothers. Look with me again at verse 8, and this time I want you to note the relational aspect of what the verse is saying. I'll read it again. As for you, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. So let's just make some initial observations before we get into the subpoints. First, we see here that the focus of verse 8 is on Judah. He's saying, your brothers, your hand, your father's sons. Okay? That's one side of the column, if you were going to put this in groups. Second, we see that this is a relational verse. Who is Judah relating to in this verse? Look at it. We see that it's primarily who? His brothers. People mumble. Yeah, it's his brothers. We say primarily his brothers because brothers are identified twice in relation to Judah. It says your brothers and your father's sons. Same thing. Those are the rest of Jacob's sons who are all there. Remember, they're all listening to this. They're all hearing this. And sandwiched between those statements of Judah relating to his brothers, we have a statement of how Judah relates to who? His enemies. Now, this is an indication that what Judah will do to his enemies, who would also be enemies of who? His brothers, is part of the reason why his brothers will relate to Judah in the way that the prophecy describes, which we haven't gotten to yet. So, third thing I want us to note initially here about this verse, and before we get into the subpoints, is that this is future. Look back at the verse. This is a prophecy about how Judah's brothers will relate to Judah, not now, in the future. And what Judah will do in the future. Look back, just that word shall is repeated three times. Your brothers shall praise you in the future. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies in the future. Your father's sons shall bow down to you in the future. And while there are aspects of these statements about Judah that are a present reality, which we'll touch upon, Jacob is speaking again to all of his sons. The focus of this verse is on the future, of what shall happen here. It's very evident. So, but it was clear even then that even though Judah, again, is the fourth son, Judah was in the firstborn position of leadership over his brothers, because that leadership position, which should have belonged to who? Reuben, was forfeited, and then should have gone down to Simeon and Levi. That was forfeited, and it went down to Judah because of the things that we discussed about Reuben, Simeon, and Levi in the last 2 weeks. So remember, as firstborn, Reuben had two main things coming to him. He had the double portion of his father's inheritance that was due him as the firstborn. But we saw in the previous chapter, Genesis 48, who did that go to? That was forfeited to Joseph, and that went to Joseph's two sons. And the right of leadership, though, was forfeited to Judah, to Judah. That's clearly stated for us in 1 Chronicles 5. I'll read it to you so you don't have to turn there. Verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph." So I'm not making this up. I'm not saying this is what Scripture clearly teaches us. Judah was and would be the leader among his brothers. I say was because we're going to touch on that this was already happening. Let's review each of these statements now in verse 8 as we go through. What does it say first there? It says, your brothers shall praise you. First, this is number one under A. It's a confessed leadership. It's a confessed leadership. The Hebrew word praise is also translated to confess. It's also translated to give thanks. The point here is this is a verbal affirmation of thanks from a lesser to a greater, right? You don't praise down, you praise up. This is how Judah's life began, right? Why do I say that? Because Judah's name literally means praise. If we go back to Genesis chapter 29, verse 35, you read how Leah gave birth to her fourth son, and she says this time I will praise the Lord, or Yahweh, therefore she named him Judah. So Judah, or praise, came into the world with a verbal confession by his own mother, Leah, of praise to the Lord, Yahweh, as it's written. And that is the personal covenant-keeping name of God, remember. In Judah's life to this point, in our study, if we go back, we see that Judah already kind of assumed the leadership role among his brothers. And he did this by verbal confession. What do I mean by that? Well, we have to go back to kind of review. So I'll talk about the review, and if you need to flip back, I'll tell you where to find it. Genesis 37, verse 26. Judah was the one who stood up and spoke, and by his speech he helped spare Joseph's life by suggesting that they sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites and not kill him. And scripture literally says, and his brothers listened to him. So he spoke, he led his brothers away from doing something more vile than what they did, but the brothers listened to him. They followed his advice. In Genesis 38, 26, when Judah, remember, he sinned, he was confronted with his sin, and what did he do? Did he say, well, I'm going to cover this up, I'm going to kill her anyway, I'm going to make sure nobody knows about this? No, he spoke and he confessed it verbally that he had sinned, that she is more righteous than I. And then in Genesis 44, 14 to 13, you'll remember when we had so much talk and so many lessons about the fact that all of the brothers were guilty before Joseph and they didn't know it was Joseph. He caught them and they were thinking they're about to die when they were caught with the money in the sack and the gold and the silver cup. And it was who that got up and spoke? It was Judah. Judah was the one who took the leadership role by speaking on behalf of the brothers, and he was offering himself, remember, in place of Benjamin. Judah backed up his words with actions, though. That's an indication of it. He didn't just talk the talk. Judah walked the walk. And in that, we see point two under that it's a proven leadership. It's a proven leadership. That's the second thing we read about in Genesis 49, verse 8. It says, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Again, this is a statement focused on the actions of Judah, not the brothers. This is the phrase that leads into verse 9. You know, I said it's connected. You'll see how it's connected when we get to verse 9. But for now, we want to make the point that Judah is the acknowledged as the leader within Israel by the brothers. Why? Because Judah, as leader of the people of Israel, did something. What did he do? He conquered the enemies of Israel for them. His hand is on the neck of the enemies. Hundreds of years after Jacob's prophecy, when the children of Israel are marching through the wilderness, do you know who's first in line? Tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah went first, Numbers 10, 14. Judah was literally leading Israel through the land. Judah was the first to receive their portion of the land of Canaan after it was conquered. So the leadership of Judah was not just acknowledged verbally. You know how some people are just leaders in name only? You know, the royal family in England, they're kind of figureheads, right? Judah was a proven leader by his actions. And third, it was acknowledged by Israel's actions. And that's kind of what we see in the third point. This is number three. That it's an actual leadership. An actual leadership. It is one thing to praise with the mouth. It is another thing to bow the knee, though. And that's the third thing that we see here as part of this first prophecy. It says, your father's sons shall bow down to you. So we know, because we have the benefit of being in the future, that the tribe of Judah clearly became the dominant tribe of Israel. You'll remember we've been talking about they took censuses or counts of people before the wilderness wanderings and then after the wilderness wanderings. And in both of those censuses, Judah had the largest tribal population. Even today, every son of Israel identifies themselves as how? Say, I'm a Jew. The name Jew is just shortened of Judah, which came into existence after the return of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. Again, even though there were representatives from all the tribes, because that tribe of Judah was so large and so dominant, everybody became known as Jews. At that time, the land was called Judea, as Judah was the dominant tribe.
the people, Judeans or Jews. So in the New Testament, we see that the term Hebrew, the term Israelite, and the term Jew are all references to the same people group. They all describe the descendants of Jacob, the descendants of Israel. And in accepting that name, you know, you didn't come up and say, somebody didn't say, no, I'm not a Jew. I'm a Simeonite. No. They all accepted that name. They show that they're all bowing the knee to Judah. And in the future, the Jewish people especially, we know this hasn't happened yet, the future, the Jewish people will bow down to the great firstborn of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah, but we haven't gotten to that point yet, but we're getting there. First, we have to go to B now under our study. And this is the conquering lion. This is the next picture. The conquering lion. And this means that in the future, Judah will be a great conqueror. Okay? Verse 9 expands on the phrase of verse 8, which says, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Verse 9 tells us more about that, about Judah being that conqueror. So I'm going to go through the three points under that a little bit more quickly. We see first that the conqueror is pictured. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's cub. We read on to see secondly that the conqueror is proven. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. It is the picture of this lion rising up over a kill. That is, it's already killed. The prey's dead. The enemy has already been taken down. This and the point is, this was not a battle, right? You don't see the lion like battling it out with the impala or whatever it is that he's chasing down, like this epic battle. No, the enemy is literally prey. And the lion hasn't been injured, or the lion hasn't been spent from this interaction with the enemy. It's like this picture of Judah just rising up over its prey. He's and we see that also he's ready to do it again. That's the third point. So it's a conqueror present. He's a conqueror present. Look at the last phrase. He crouches. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares to stir him up? And that's a rhetorical question, right? The answer to that rhetorical question is nobody. Nobody dares to stir this lion up. No one dares to provoke Judah. No one dares to come against the leader of Judah. Why? Because you're going to wind up end up like that prey that he's just rising up over, taken down. Even though he may be lying down and crouching and appearing as if he isn't doing anything, he's dangerous to those that oppose him. Don't go up and stir him up. Don't poke the bear, as they say, right? In Jacob's blessing of his sons here in Genesis 49, we're going to see that he associates his sons with five different animals. This is the first time that he uses the imagery of an animal to picture one of his sons. And he uses a lion. It starts with a lion's whelp or cub or a young lion. In verse 9 in the Hebrew, the other Hebrew word for lions are used. They're also translated lioness in other places. The lioness, as you know, is the one who goes out and does the hunting. It's also translated as the old lion and the old male lion. He's the one that protects the pride. So all the lions are covered. It's not just, oh, this is a cub. You know, you think of little Simba running around. No, this is a dangerous lion. Here the focus is on the actions of the lion. The actions of the lion is that they take down the prey. And the focus is on the continued danger of that lion, that literally that lion stands ready to take down all opponents that oppose him. Don't stir him up. Do you guys see that? Cool. As part of Judah's leadership among his people is Judah's conquering of the enemies of his people. The leader of the people who conquers on behalf of his people leads the people to do what in response? That's what we have in verse 8. In response, it leads the people to praise or to bow down to the leader. Did we see that happen in the history of the Jewish people and particularly of the tribe of Judah? And we answer, of course we have. Such was the case with David. David, you'll remember, King David, even before he was King David, when he was little shepherd boy David, God had anointed David, who was of the tribe of Judah, to be king of his people. And David confirmed the words of Jacob in this blessing in 2 Samuel 22:41. It's also in Psalm 18. And he does this when it's called David's Song of Deliverance. And he has one line in that song that says, "Thou hast given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me." Okay? And you know, you remember the stories from Sunday school about how David killed his, you know, Saul killed his thousands, but David killed what? His tens of thousands. Who was singing that? All the ladies of Israel, they were dancing around, they were praising, they were bowing down to David, this leader, because he was a conqueror of the enemies of Israel. And the people bowed down to him and they praised him. David was of the tribe of Judah. And you'll remember that even in his old age, he's an old man, and people came against him. You'll remember hearing, we get to kind of see the backstory when we open up our scriptures, that even those that were stirred up against David, they were careful with him, because they knew that to mess with David, you were in for a fight. And so sometimes they held back. They had advice to go after him. David was also a king, which will be the focus of our next point, but we're going to get there. So to be clear, as we are seeing the prophecy of Jacob here in Genesis 49 to Judah, I want you to understand that it's not just David. We're looking beyond David. We're looking to another leader. We're looking to another conqueror who is identified later as the Lion of Judah in Revelation 5. I am going to ask you to turn there because you have to see this yourself. Revelation 5, and I'm going to start reading verses 1 through 5, okay? This is, remember, the Apostle John is getting this vision of heaven and of the end of what's going to happen. And he has this particular vision of God on his throne in verse 1. "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." And you'll know many times Dean has talked about this, that this is God holding the title deed of the earth, right? Verse 2, "And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, look. The Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to be able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" So here is an aspect of this prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled yet. The Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, who is not David, but we see here is referenced as the Root of David, has overcome, has conquered his enemies. So who is that Lion of Judah? And you guys are educated and taught well enough, hopefully, in this church to know that that is Jesus Christ. Who is the Root and the descendant of David? It is Jesus. He said so plainly this very thing in Revelation 22:16. Same book. He says he is the stem or the root of Jesse, that promised in Isaiah 11. You see, God made another covenant promise, which we haven't gotten into because we haven't gotten there yet, but we've talked about it, to David. That's called the Davidic covenant, to which the prophet Jeremiah described in Jeremiah 23. I'll read to you verse 6 and 5. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord," or Yahweh, "when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord," literally the word Yahweh, "our righteousness." So the Lion of Judah would also be a reigning king. And not just any king, but a unique king, an eternal king. And as we saw just there, a divine king. The king who would come from Judah through David would be Yahweh himself, would be God. That will be his name. And in Genesis 49, we see that Jacob's prophecy of this coming king from Judah is the next part of his prophecy. So let's look at the next part under C now, which is the ruling king. The ruling king. So this is saying Judah will produce a royal line of kings. All right. Verse 10. We move from the conquering lion to another picture kind of associated with lions. Lions being the king of beasts or the king of the jungle. Kingship. And in verse 10, it is displayed with the imagery of not, we kind of abandoned the imagery of the lion. Now we move to the imagery of the scepter or the ruler's staff. They're both basically the same thing. The scepter and the ruler's staff are things that belong only to the king, and they are a symbol of that king's rule, of that king's authority. It's a symbol of whether or not those that come before the king are accepted or rejected. Remember Esther, you know, if the scepter was put down. So here in Genesis 49, Jacob prophesies that that scepter, that ruling staff, would be in the hands of Judah. That is, Judah would reign as king. But Jacob's prophecy here says so much more than just that. Three things we want to highlight as we go through verse 10 that we want to observe that he's saying about this kingship. And that's, number one is that he will be an eternal king. Look at verse 10. It focuses not just on the fact that Judah would rule, but it focuses on the length of the rule. It says in verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So in other words, the power to rule is never going to leave Judah. It's always going to be with Judah. It's always going to remain. It's going to be eternal. And when we read that, we think, well, how can that be? And the prophecy goes on to tell us in the second observation that not only do we see an eternal king, we see an expected king, an expected king. So look back at verse 10. It says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And then we have this interesting phrase, until Shiloh comes. Let's stop there. Now, when I first read that, I think of that book I had to read in elementary school about that dog Shiloh. That's not what this is about. Before we identify what Shiloh is, let's address that there seems to be an end here. It says, until Shiloh comes. Didn't we just say that this would be a forever rule? Didn't we just say that this would be an eternal king? And it seems that now we have here kind of an ending point. Is this saying that when Shiloh comes, that scepter is going to be taken away from Judah? And my quick answer to you is no. That's not what it's saying. The word until in the phrase until Shiloh comes does not imply termination. Okay? Why do we say that? Because that same word is used in God's promises to Jacob in Genesis 28:15. I'll read it to you. It says, where God is saying to Jacob, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, does that mean that God was saying, hey, Jacob, once I bring you back to the land of Canaan, I'm out. You're good. I'm going to leave you. No. Jacob had confessed just the opposite in the previous chapter, Genesis 48, verse 15. He said, God has been my shepherd all the days of my life. Rather there, the until refers to the expected king. When Shiloh comes, this eternal kingship of Judah is saying will reach its peak, will reach its greatest glory and extent when Shiloh comes. And so we have to ask, who or what is Shiloh? Is this Shiloh? Well, We know it's a who and not a what because of the end of verse 10. This also leads to our third point in describing this king. This king will be an everyone king. An everyone king. Look again at verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So we see that this scepter is not going to depart from Judah. There's going to be a line of Judean kings, but that line is going to culminate and kind of stop, reach its zenith, its high point, when Shiloh comes. It doesn't end, it culminates in the arrival of Shiloh, because Shiloh's reign isn't going to end. That's what it means. And it says, and to this Shiloh shall be the obedience of all the peoples. What peoples? It says all the peoples. So sometimes Bible study is just really simple. Yes, it would be the people of Israel, who we already seen in verse 8, shall bow down and praise the Lion of Judah. But also those other peoples who we've already kind of touched about, those enemies whose neck was being held down by the hand of the Lion of Judah. In other words, it's saying this very simply. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that the Lion of Judah is Lord, is King. We're going to obey him. Who's that Lion of Judah? Jesus Christ. He's the forever King. He's Shiloh. But now you should have a pretty good idea of the clarity of who Shiloh is. This is the focus of our last point. This is verses 11 through 12. We're doing pretty good on time. All right. So this is now subpoint D. D. This blessing upon Judah that we've gone through describing not only this tribe, but the one that would come from him, that he would be a leader among his brothers, that he would be the conquering lion, that he would be the ruling king. Finally, we come to D in verses 11 and 12, where he will be the blessed one. He will be the blessed one. And in other words, Judah will produce the Messiah. Judah will produce the Messiah. Yes, Shiloh is the name of a town in Israel, and it was the place where the Israelites set up the tabernacle after the conquest of the Promised Land. And Shiloh was the center of that town, was the center of Israelite worship in the days of Samuel. But here, Shiloh is the personal name of the Messiah. This was understood by the Jewish people, by the way. The Talmud, in a specific place, lists Shiloh as one of the names of the Messiah. You should know, what does Shiloh mean? What does the word mean? What does the name mean? It means this: he whose it is. It means that which belongs to him. Okay? So put that in your brain. Shiloh means he whose it is, that which belongs to him. Now we jump back to Revelation 5. We jump back to that scene in heaven where we read that God has in his right hand that scroll, that title deed to the earth, and that call went out, who is worthy to open this scroll? And John's weeping because there's nobody worthy. But then what happens? Verse 5. Says, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to be able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So in other words, see here that the Lion of Judah is Shiloh. The Lion of Judah is he to whom that scroll belongs, who is able to take it. It belongs to him. It's Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ, we read from Scripture, is the one who is the blessed one. He is the inheritor of what things? All things. That is pictured here in Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49, where we see the abundance of first his possession. That's another point under if you're taking notes. The abundance of his possession. Look at verse 11. It says, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Now, normally, would somebody tie their foal to a grapevine? Would that be a wise thing to do? No. Because the foal is going to eat the grapes off of the vine, and the grapes are for the humans to eat, and you don't need to feed the foal that way. In fact, you don't have to waste grain on the foal because the foal can eat from his mother. But here, Shiloh not only ties his foal to the vine, it says his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He ties him to the best of the crops, the best, the vintage grapes that you want to protect. Why would you do that? That donkey's colt is just going to eat from that vine. He's going to eat the grapes, and he's going to eat the best of the grapes. And the answer is that there is so much abundance in his possession that it doesn't matter. Go ahead. Eat up. There is no lack of blessing. There's no lack of provision. And I want you to think about that message being given to these young, they're not young, they're older, these sons who had known hunger and starvation and lacking in the land of Canaan, who were literally dying of starvation from lack, and they're brought into this place by Joseph, that picture of the blessed, beloved son with an abundance of grain. Do you think that those sons ever lacked for grain? No. No. They could have let their donkeys, their precious donkeys that they love so much, loose into the grain storage bins, and it would have been fine. There still would have been enough. So this theme of abundance of provision is continued as Jacob prophesies about this line of Judah, this individual's, not only his possession, but his dress. Look, that's point two, his dress. Look at the second half of verse 11. He washes his garments in wine and his robe in the blood of grapes. So while it is true that the purple-colored garments were a sign of royalty, that dyeing process kind of takes place in the beginning of the life of a garment. Even kings didn't wash their garments in wine because wine was for drinking. Kings washed their garments or had their garments washed for them in water. Yet this is another reference to the abundance of blessing. It's also a reference back to the blessing of this king's, again, reference to his total victory over his enemies. This is pictured in the future and coming judgment of the tribulation, again going to Revelation 14. You have that picture where, I'll just read it to you, Revelation 14:14, John looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple calling out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles from a distance of 1,600 stadia. So we see here a picture of judgment, right? And it's pictured with this idea of a winepress and of the blood of grapes. Shiloh, the Messiah, is coming in the future. It's described in Revelation 19. And in verse 11, it says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True.
and in righteousness he judges and wages war. We know who this is. This is Jesus Christ. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Listen to how he's clothed. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friends, that's the line of Judah. That's Shiloh. He has garments, and those garments are washed in the blood of the grapes of God's righteous wrath. Remember, vengeance is mine, I will repay. This is where it happens. And he does it perfectly and righteously and justly. The Messiah has an abundance and a blessed possession, and he has an abundant and total blessed victory over his enemies. And he is abundant and totally blessed. And the third point, finally, his person. Back to Genesis 49, look at the last description of the line of Judah. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth are white from milk. No, this is not a statement of drunkenness or an affirmation that milk strengthens your bones and teeth. It is a reminder to us of the reference of God about the promised land, right? It's a land flowing with milk and honey. They're saying this is a promised land. This is a place of abundance. It produces an abundance of the fruit of the vine that they had to carry between two men. The clusters were so huge. And when you read this, you think blessing as opposed to curse. When you read this, you think peace and provision as opposed to trouble and famine, things which these brothers who were listening knew. And the name Shiloh is easily related to the word shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace. Jesus Christ is our peace. The prophet Isaiah declared in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child, a son, a human being is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. He will rule. He's a king. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." This is the same prophecy of Jacob regarding Judah. It's the same thing. From the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, when we fell into the curse of sin, sin came into the world, trouble came into the world, struggle, death. From that time, mankind has been looking for God's promise of a deliverer. God promised someone would bring peace from that state that we brought ourselves into. And we've already seen that happen in Genesis. Genesis 3:15, God promised that this deliverer would come from mankind, that he would be the seed of the woman. In Genesis 9:26, he revealed that this blessed deliverer would be a descendant of Shem, one of Noah's three sons. And then in Genesis 12:3, God declared that Shem's descendant Abraham would be the father of him in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then God further narrowed this messianic line down to one of Abraham's sons. Not Ishmael. It's going to go with Isaac. And then in Genesis 25:23, he narrowed it down to one of Isaac's sons. To Jacob, not to Esau. And here in Genesis 49, we see that of Jacob's 12 sons, Judah is chosen and identified as being the one, the son, through whom that Messiah would come in the future. And later in Israel's history, God graciously reveals a specific son of Judah through whom the Messiah would come. And we already talked about it a little bit this morning, David. We come from David. It'd be the family through whom the Messiah would come. And at the end of the Old Testament, God's word narrowed it down even more to a specific little town in Judah, that little town of Bethlehem. That would be the place where the Messiah would be born, this son of David, this root from Jesse, Christ's genealogy, which you can read about in Matthew 1, it affirms that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. And that book I keep talking about, it's a good book. It's been helping me a lot in my study. Jacob's Dozen, it's by Dr. William Varner. He points out that when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, they also destroyed all the records and all the archives and everything that was necessary for a Jewish family to trace back their tribal genealogy or lineage. All of that was destroyed. And since that time, no Jewish person has been able to prove by records, by documents, their genealogy. And he writes this: if Jesus is not the fulfillment of the Shiloh passage in Genesis 49:10, the awful fact facing Israel is that there will never be anyone that can prove that he fulfills the prophecies of Messiah's royal lineage. But we do have something that proves the prophecies of Messiah's royal lineage. God has preserved for us his holy word, the scriptures, from which you may read. And as you open up this book, friends, it reveals to you the Messiah. It says literally, Jesus said literally from beginning to end, these point to me. This book points you to Jesus Christ as the Lion of Judah, as the Blessed One, as the Messiah, as the promised deliverer. And it points you to the fact that blessings that you long for in your heart, the only way to live can only be found in him. And his word to you says, specifically in John, the Gospel of John 20:31, says, these things have been written. Why? Simple. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Anointed One, that means the Messiah, that means the Lion of Judah, that means Shiloh, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, what's the result? You're going to be blessed. You may have life in his name. Amen. You didn't think I'd get through Jude in a week. I did. Next week, we're going to do multiple brothers again because we get into smaller prophecies. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our next hour. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving it. We thank you for pointing us to your Son. We thank you for pointing us and revealing our own sin. But Father, we thank you more for revealing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would cause us to be wise and to show discernment and to bend and bow our knee and do homage to the Son, lest we be those that are the focus of the wrath, your holy and righteous wrath. And we thank you, Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who on behalf of his people, those who take refuge in him, bore that righteous wrath on the cross of Calvary. Lord, please give us eyes to see Christ and the wisdom to bend our knee, both this hour and next hour and through our entire lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.